The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Fellowship with the Great King. So I am going to switch over now to my Numbers lecture. Okay, can you see the book of Numbers in front of you? My Numbers notes or my Numbers PowerPoint? Okay. Well, let's begin. The God who expects faithfulness. Here we have portrayed faithful Yahweh and an unfaithful people. And so this is about an unfaithful people learning to wait and follow, even through seasons of discipline, this God who is ever faithful. Numbers contrasts the faithful God with this unfaithful people and describes these extended seasons of discipline. We just read in Leviticus 26 the purpose of God's discipline, to move them to repentance. And so Israel's experience in the wilderness, Jewish title for the book of Numbers, Israel's experience in the wilderness is an experience of discipline. And the question becomes, will Israel learn? As they move out from Mount Sinai and the presence of God is in their midst, Moses had pled with God, please go before us. Well, he's going before them. He is hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, and where he leads, Israel is following, and they need to get this into their system, this movement of God on their behalf. As we look at the book of Numbers, we're still in the third category of kingdom, nation redeemed and commissioned, Exodus, Sinai, wilderness. There's where we're at. And so God has multiplied them, as we see on the slide. He's multiplied them like the stars. He brought them through the waters of judgment. He gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, along with many other commands, embodying a portrait of what love for God and love for neighbor looks like. He even supplied them this sacrificial provision of substitution. And yet, as we're going to see today, Israel's journey through the wilderness, what should have taken, says Deuteronomy chapter 1, 11 days to move from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, takes totally 38 more years, 40 years total for Israel in the wilderness from the time they departed from Egypt to the time they are now getting to enter into the Promised Land. And it's the book of Numbers that unpacks for us this experience from the wilderness of Sinai all the way up to the wilderness in Kadesh Barnea. Now, this just leads me to think about something. I'll just make a little plug. In October, you'll be seeing some notices of it. There's a new documentary coming out. It'll be in theaters for two nights called The Journey to Mount Sinai. And it's part one of a two-part series. And it is connected with the Historical Faith Society and the organization called Thinking Man Films, linked to the Patterns of Evidence documentaries. They had a major documentary, the very best documentary I'd ever seen before, associated with the Bible, called Patterns of Evidence, The Exodus, which argued for the historical legitimacy of the Exodus in the 15th century BC. Then they had a documentary arguing for that Moses could have indeed been authentic and written the Pentateuch, written about the Exodus. Then they had a two-part series on the location of the Red Sea crossing. And I just watched an earlier version of this Journey to Mount Sinai, and it's structured extremely well, and it's very logical, it's very helpful. They have six potential sites, including the traditional site in southern Mount Sinai, and they do something extremely helpful. They go through all the biblical data and note what is required in the biblical text for the location of Mount Sinai. And, I mean, things like the numbers and numbers matter because what's at stake is how big of a plain do we need for the children of Israel to exist? And if Israel was in the 2 million plus realm of people, the traditional site of Mount Sinai and southern Sinai will not work. The plain is simply not big enough. It might hold 20,000 people camped for a year, but it could not hold 2 million. You need a water source like a major stream that is flowing down the mountain where Moses was able to crush up the golden calf and cause Israel to drink from it. You need a major water source wherein all of Israel could wash their clothes before God's presence at the mountain. You need a cave because we know that when Elijah showed up at Mount Sinai, he was able to lodge there for a time. A number of these features that this new film allows you, the reader, to really engage, to actually enter into the film and be assessing the data and checking off, well, that feature works. The mountain needs to be in relation to Midian, on the backside of the wilderness, whatever that means. Because that's where Moses met God at the mountain when he encountered him in the burning bush. So anyway, I just mentioned this to say it's coming up, and I just saw it last week, and it's a helpful documentary, and I think that I wish that part two was already available because you only see three of the sites, and it leaves you hanging, wanting to see their discussion of the rest. But I throw it out there. It's going to be in mid-October. The Journey to Mount Sinai Patterns of Evidence movie. So back to the book of Numbers. This is not about a journey to Mount Sinai. This is about a journey to the Promised Land. And you have preparations for the journey. Then you have the journey itself. And then you have preparations to enter. But it's in the midst of this journey itself that it gets extended from what would have been a very short experience to an exceptionally long experience. So we're going to consider some of these features. Turn with me. We're going to jump over some of the initial material in the book of Numbers, which is preparations for the journey itself. We'll come back to some of it at the end of the lecture, but we're going to begin today in chapter 9. And God sets, he sets the camp in motion. He has the tabernacle right in the middle. He gives the instructions for what Israel is going to look like, how they're supposed to operate within the camp structure. Intriguingly, Judah is placed at the head, right in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, implying that in some way Judah is preeminent among the peoples. According to Genesis 49, this is the people group that from which Israel's kingship is going to be realized. And it's Judah that is at the front end, nearest the entrance into the tabernacle. And they also get to, they're enjoying the presence of God in that way. God notes how he will lead in triumphal procession the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priest, but this is his throne, and he will lead Israel in their journey through the wilderness. Israel ever waiting, ever following. So we come to Numbers 9. Right after they celebrate the Passover, we read in the verse 15, on the very day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. We've already read about that in Exodus 40. The glory cloud that had been hovering over Mount Sinai now comes to reside over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and Israel sees the glory. At night, it looks like a pillar of fire. During the day, it looks like a thunderstorm cloud. So it always was, we are told. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night, whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent. And after that, the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained at the camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh and did not set out. Sometime the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of Yahweh. They remained in the camp. Then, according to the command, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they would have to set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Moses, I get the idea. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh, they camped. At the command of Yahweh, they set out. They kept the charge of Yahweh at the command of Yahweh by Moses. It is this text that moves me to say Israel was not wandering through the wilderness. Well, at one level, they were walking. They were journeying. We could call that wandering, but it was not an aimless wandering. They were waiting and they were following, the two things that Israel needed to learn how to do, having disobeyed as they had. So Israel is roughly 2 years at Mount Sinai. A little over a year and several months at Mount Sinai, hearing the word of the Lord, seeing the holiness of God put on display, God's provision day by day through the manna and keeping them alive, and finally the time comes that they are to set out, and the target is the promised land. Now, even in chapter 9, the way that it sets out, it says whether a day or a week or a month, they would stay as long as God would have them stay. What's intriguing there is that chapter 9 is assuming already a long history. It's setting up the reader to know. I mean, the readers of this book have already experienced this extended stay in the wilderness. They already know the history of death that prevailed in the book of Numbers. Moses is recalling the story, but here, as the narrator, he is foretelling, forecasting that this whole experience of waiting on the presence of God took a very long time. The pattern was set over and over and over again. Until the presence lifted, we stayed. And when the presence lifted, we packed up camp. Everything was at the bidding of Yahweh, where he said they went, and that's how it worked. With that known, we enter into the story. And as you know, it's a tragic story. They take off, they leave what's now being called Sinai, and it's only in chapter 11 that the people begin to complain. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. The fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. What's striking here is that when the complaints happened before Mount Sinai, there was provision. There was mercy. Now we are after Mount Sinai, after the provision of the substitute, after God has laid out his law in clear fashion, and the wrath of God is burning at a people who have now been given so much and are responding in the exact same way as if God had not met them. Moses appoints elders. Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses and are corrected. We heard a sermon in chapel recently on that text from Dean Bierig in Numbers 12. And I want us now to come to Numbers 13. We've got to move quick today because I need to catch up. so that we can have time, extended time in the book of Deuteronomy. Numbers 13. The Lord sends out spies into the land to assess this place. Send out spies to the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. Each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sets apart one man from each tribe. You know Joshua, who is, he's called Hoshea at this point, associated with the tribe of, with the Joseph tribe, specifically with Ephraim. Caleb, who's associated with Judah. Those are the two key figures. If I was to say to you, name the 12 spies who went out, I doubt you could, other than Joseph and Caleb. And indeed, that was part of the judgment. God said their names would not be remembered. So they send in the spies. They see the provision of God in the land, but they also note something significant, that there are some very tall people who look very scary. It's so quick. I mean, it has been just a little over a year that God encountered the Egyptian army, parted the seas, destroyed Pharaoh in the heart of the waters, overcame the greatest army on planet Earth. And yet, even in the midst of less than a year, and the glory cloud is right there with them, they get scared. They note the great provision that was in the land. They came to Moses and came to Aaron, verse 26 of chapter 13. They brought back word. They showed them the fruit. We came to the land in which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. There are cattle and there are bees. There's great provision in abundance. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, they're all there. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb said, don't get all flustered here. Let us go up once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. The people said, we're not able. They were encountering, I like to picture it as the giants. It's as if the giants were right in front of them and they were in the giant's shadow. And they were unable to see the glorious light of the sun behind the giant that was casting the shadow. They were in the shadow of the giant's kneecaps and that's all they could see. And God was calling them, step back. Remember who I am. Chapter 14. After hearing that the spies were like grasshoppers in the presence of these great people, the congregation weeps. They cry out. And then Joshua steps forward. And here's where we begin to focus our notice. Verse 8, if Yahweh delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us. Verse 9, but don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they're like bread to us. Their protection is removed from them. Yahweh is with us. Don't fear. This is similar to language to what Moses was proclaiming in Exodus 14 as God had declared, I will fight for you. And Joshua was there. Joshua is the one who got to climb Mount Sinai with Moses. He's been associated with this man for some time. He was then one of the spies who went in. He was in the glory cloud. He was with the elders on top of Mount Sinai. Joshua was there. And his statement is, have confidence that God is for us. He's already proven himself. God's people, in the face of life's giants, need to remember the bigness of God. But not only that, verse 10, the congregation said, stone them with stones. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Not only that, notice what he says, how long will they not believe me? Now that's a very significant statement, because at the very end of Exodus 14, we were told the people believed in Yahweh and they believed in Moses. But no more. That belief has failed. And it's at this point in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great hall of faith, that this part of Israel's history is passed over. We have no examples of faith. It's all about faithlessness. And as we're going to see, even in Numbers 21, Moses himself, or in Numbers 20 rather, Moses himself reflects the people. He too becomes unbelieving. How long will you not believe? That statement, as I already mentioned, is going to be drawn on in a text like 2 Kings 17. I'm just going to read it for us. After Israel has gone into the land, the commentator of 2 Kings begins to talk and clarify why it is that they went into the land. It occurred because the people of Israel had sinned. Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, by every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers. But they would not listen and were stubborn, as their fathers had been who did not believe in the Lord. 1 Kings 17, 14. They were like their fathers had been who did not believe. So at the core, covenant rebellion is a faith problem. You're believing lies rather than trusting in the promises of God. If you really believed that God was for you, that life was in front of obedience, that God had claimed me as his own through the fires of substitution, and now he is on my side, and wherever I go, I need not fear, come what may. If you have that belief, it will change the outcome of your life. But if not, you will reproduce the faithlessness of Israel. We continue. Verse 12. I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, God says. I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater than they. What's important to note here is that those without faith deserve death. That's what God says here. I will strike them with pestilence, this unbelieving community. Remember what Paul says, the law is not of faith. Galatians 3:12. Moses begins to pray, God, the other nations, like the Egyptians, if you wipe out them, this people, they'll hear and they will call into question who you are. They will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of the people. The Egyptians will hear it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they've heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Yahweh, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of fire pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. But if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them. It's very intriguing how Moses motivates God. He seeks to motivate God through prayer by reminding him of the greatness of his name and of his passion for his own reputation. Now, God responds to prayer. It's how he has set up the system. In the response, though, it doesn't mean that God isn't overseeing all things, because he's the very one who moves people to pray. He's the one who sets up the context that Moses, as a prophet, will act as a prophet is supposed to act, including intercession. God sets up a system designed to motivate Moses to act like a prophet, that is, to pray on behalf of the people. God has set up a system that is described in a text like Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 11. I think that's right. Where God says, if a people at any time that I have declared judgment against will humble themselves and turn to me, then I'll think differently about the judgment that I had declared to them. That's God's system. But if a people that I have promised blessing toward rebel from me and turn from my ways, then I'll think differently about the blessing that I intended. That is, God has set up the system such that those who truly respond to him in repentance, they will always enjoy mercy. God has built it into the framework of reality. And he's simply fleshing out what he declares will happen. Moses is here operating as a covenant mediator. There is nothing in the text that suggests the people themselves have repented or turned to God. But Moses is operating on their behalf. And in doing so, God listens to the covenant mediator. Moses prays, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You've proclaimed, God, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please, O God, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So you'll recall how in the Wotarka chapter and in my notes, I highlighted how there are 10 times where Israel tested Yahweh from the time they left Egypt. This is the 10th time. And in every instance, the Lord has pardoned, or in Moses' words, he has pardoned the iniquity of this people. He has forgiven them. Now, what's amazing is he has done this without any change in their heart. So it's one of those examples where I think we're seeing a testimony of different types of forgiveness. This isn't a forgiveness that is eternally forgiven, like they're forgiven forever. It is a provision like God bringing common grace into the world where people who are worthy of judgment, he withholds that judgment for an extended season. This is the very people that he will destroy in the wilderness. As we're going to see, verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, meaning he's not going to wipe out all of the people. It doesn't mean, though, that they are eternally saved, as we will see when we get to the New Testament's reflections on these events. God responds to the prayers of his righteous covenant mediator, all for the fame of his name. He's motivated with a passion for his own supremacy, his own renown, and that, as I will reflect on further, potentially next week, that is right, it is necessary, and it is loving that God would work for the fame of his name. Significantly, Israel's sin cannot thwart God's purpose for his own glory. That's what we read next. Truly as I live, regardless of what's happening here, truly as I live, says the Lord, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. This is a fulfillment in prediction of what God originally set forth to do in the Garden of Eden, seeing this garden as they worked the ground and guarded the ground, that it would be ever expanding to fill the whole earth with the glory of God displayed through his imagers. God says, it's going to happen. The earth will be filled with my glory. Glory being that tangible physical manifestation of his holiness. He will be displayed as holy from coast to coast, from corner to corner. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt, every manifestation of the plagues was an expression of the glory of God, the wonder of God, the power of God. Overcoming the curse, overcoming sin, judging evil. Every manifestation, even in our own lives, when we see sin overcome, the curse broken, it's a display of the glory of God. None of the men who have seen that glory in my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, not one of them shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. None of them, none of those who despised me shall see it. That really sets the context for the rest of the book of Numbers. We're going to have that window of Balaam's oracles, which I will open class with next week. But this vision of those who have encountered glory, have failed to respond rightly to glory, they've suppressed that glory, fallen short of that glory, turned on that glory, and therefore will not enjoy lasting life. It may be good to consider a handful of texts related to this incident. Consider Jesus' 40 days of temptation. He comes out of the water. God says, this is my Son, whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness where he was tempted 40 days. That 40 days in the wilderness, what this does is it sets us up for Jesus is reproducing in his own life the journey of Israel. And his temptations, where Satan confronts him even with the Word of God, in those instances, Jesus responds from the book of Deuteronomy, specifically in those texts, 3 texts, where Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 16, where man shall not put God to the test, and you shall fear Yahweh alone. These 3 texts, all of which in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is reflecting on the wilderness experience in the book of Numbers, indicating how Israel, as a people, failed in the wilderness. They're the ones who put God to the test, and Moses says, you shouldn't put God to the test. Israel gave in and failed to believe rather than fearing Yahweh. The manna that they were experiencing day by day was not enough to keep the rebels alive. It should have been. It kept the rest of the generation alive. But for a population of 600,000 warriors from age 20 upward, 38 years later, they're 58 years old. The youngest of the men in battle are 58 years old, and they're already dead. That's what God is promising here. That the entire generation of men within the next 38 years will perish. Yet Moses said in Psalm 90, a man's life is 70 years and at the most 80. And he's writing that during this season of wilderness experience. And noting that all around him is death. That's where we come to the numbers in Numbers and compare Numbers 1, where we read that Israel enters into the wilderness with 603,550 people and 22,000 Levites. That totals 625,000 men. 550. Numbers 26, though, the figure is less. 601,000 men, 730, as opposed to 603,000. The number has lowered. And even when you add now 23,000 Levites rather than 22,000 Levites, the overall number of Israel has declined in 40 years. Rather than filling the earth, multiplying, subduing it, Israel has gone down. And the book of Numbers is designed to help us feel the weight of that reality. Israel is not growing under the blessing of God. They are diminishing under the curse of God. It has been an experience of Israel as a walking mortuary, waiting and wondering, is God going to lead me across that next hill where my dad's buried? Are we going to journey around this area again where my brother or my uncle is buried? An ever-present reminder for 40 years, 38 years of sin, sin that's caused death, death, death. An entire generation with a faster death rate than expected is now gone. And Israel feels the weightiness of it, because it's due to their sin, due to their disobedience, due to their lack of faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In this text, what we first get at the front end of the chapter is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was leading Israel to a promised land, and yet we read in Hebrews 3 and 4 that the psalmist in Psalm 95 says to his listeners, now in the promised land today, verse 7, chapter 3 of Hebrews. The chapter opens with, Christ is better than Moses. Moses was a servant of God in the house of God. Christ is God's Son over the house of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's striking is that the writer of the Psalms is calling his present audience, don't be like Israel. They failed to enter rest. And he's calling his audience, even though they're in the promised land, it's as if he's saying there's more rest to enter. Don't be like them if you want to enter rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. This is now Christian hope drawn directly from this story in the book of Numbers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart. How long will you not believe? Numbers 14:11. Don't be like Israel, that leads you away from following the living God. But rather, encourage one another, exhort one another every day. It's what I'm doing right now, exhorting you today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Why? Because here's the truth. We have come to share in Christ. It is true right now only if we hold on our confidence firm until the end. If we do not persevere, you and I never had a part in Christ from the beginning. The rest that Israel was looking for in the promised land was merely a foreshadowing picture of the greater rest that we enjoy in Christ. It is full and realized today if we are in Jesus. Yet it is not yet final. It is full and will be final. He says, as it is said, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So while the promise of entering rest still stands, don't be like Israel. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. And through this whole book, he uses this Israel wilderness experience as a picture of the church and calling us over and over again. They were a people, chapter 6, who were enlightened. They saw the glory. They tasted the heavenly gift, the manna. They shared in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet they fell. Don't be like Israel. So it sets the stage for understanding the lasting value of the book of Numbers as Christian scripture. Israel's proneness to wander is something that the fleshly part of us is still prone to do. And the challenge is, awaken yourself. When you face the giants of life en route to our promised land, and I'm just using the language as the writer of Hebrews uses it, don't give in and don't give up, but rest confidently, because you have come to share in Christ if you hold firmly to the end the confidence you had at the beginning. So be like Caleb, be like Joshua, insofar as they displayed this persevering faith in God, who is able, who is worthy, who is willing to supply and to protect. It's one way the New Testament authors are using the book of Hebrews, and it puts Jesus right at the center. He is the new Joshua in the book of Hebrews. Both of them, that was Jesus' name. It was Yeshua. And he is leading a new Exodus to a new promised land. And you and I are on the journey in him. At one level, fully redeemed, already identified with him. And so it's as if he's already brought us to the promised land. That's how Exodus 15 talks. It's as if it's already happened, and yet At another level, it's still future. We share in Christ already, fully, as we look ahead to what He has ultimately secured for us.
As a little Catholic baby, my mom had this dress thing that I got to wear, apparently. I've seen the dress. At least it looks like a dress, low gown thing. That, when I was growing up, was the only context for blessing. Some of you may have that same framework. When you think of blessings, you think, well, there's blessings and curses in a covenant, and then that's what the Catholics do. That was the framework that I had. But as an adult, reading the Bible, I've grown to see that there are blessings everywhere. Jesus gathered the children, and He blessed them. A blessing is somewhat like a prayer, but it's not the same. Where's Lydia? Lydia Dean. Lydia. So, a prayer would be like this. Father God, I ask that You would work in Lydia's life, opening up her spiritual eyes to encounter You today. I pray that You, Lord, would give her deeper levels of hunger for You, deeper commitment to say no to sin, deeper manifestations of Your Spirit's power as she engages those around her. Use her, shape her into a woman of the Word. For Your glory, I pray. Amen. That's a prayer. A prayer wherein God is up there and we address Him on behalf of another. Where's Nolan? Nolan. May the living God enter into your life in ways even unknown to you. Opening up your spiritual senses to see Him and treasure Him and delight in Him at levels you've never experienced. May the God who is good overcome all that is evil in your life. May He give you deeper levels of hungering and thirsting after Him for His glory, for the good of His people, and for your joy. Amen. A blessing and a prayer. Both equally dependent on God to make happen. But what was different between the blessing and the prayer? Anybody? I was talking to Him. I was looking at Him and addressing Him. God was in third person. May the living God work on your behalf. Every blessing in Scripture is addressed to people. At least the kind that we do. Blessing is a covenantal word. And what a blessing is, God can bless us, but we can also, in the Psalms, sing, "Bless you, O Lord." And He doesn't mean anything from us. So what exactly is that? I understand blessings to be the rightful expression of what each covenant party is to give to the other. And it looks different on both sides because there's a social distinction between God and us. When we bless God, it looks like praise. When He blesses us, it looks like provision and protection. But we're expressing, each covenant party is expressing to the other what they've committed to give. So a blessing is dependent on God to make happen. There's no power in my words. People all over the world pray. It means nothing unless they're praying to the living God. Similarly, a blessing has no power unless God is the one who is called upon. And then we're equally dependent on God to make that blessing happen. What makes Genesis 1:28, so significant, is that God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. In Hebrew, the verb to speak is present in almost every single quotation. So if you want to clarify what type of speaking it is, you've got to add another verb before it.
God blessed them and said, it doesn't mean he did two things. It means he did one thing. He blessed them. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. That means he's not only commissioning them, he's making the fulfillment of that commission absolutely dependent on him to fulfill it. And for a people living outside of the garden, living bound to sin underneath the curse, they read, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And they're saying, I failed to subdue when that temptation came. I'm not winning this battle. Oh God, I need your blessing to overcome the curse in my life. You want me to image God on a global scale? Fill the earth, multiply, and subdue, taking your image to the ends of the earth, that your glory may fill all things? It's going to take you to accomplish it on my behalf. Oh God, bless. Like you did at the beginning, and make possible for me what I can't do on my own. The priests now come in, and this is what they're told. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 6:23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. Yahweh, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh, lift up the light of his face or countenance. Same exact word as the preceding verse. Yahweh, lift up the face, his face upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name, Yahweh, upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. What does Yahweh mean? Anybody remember? Exodus 3? What was it? Well, I am is what God says to the people. I am who I am. But then he switches it and says Yahweh. I am is first person. Yahweh is third person. I am is who God is and how he talks about himself. Yahweh is what we say about him. He, but not just he is. Yahweh, he causes. So I gave the illustration of C.S. Lewis being much more than the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, but if he wrote himself into the book, like God has written himself into our story, we look at him and we say, he's the author. He is the causer of all things. All that I know about him is what he has told me about himself in the story, what he's disclosed about himself in the story. And every move and every action of every character is dependent on him. He's the causer. That's how we talk to our God. And in this text it says, in the blessing of God, you shall put my name, Yahweh bless you. Yahweh make his face. Yahweh lift up his face, his countenance. May the causer of all things make you who you are not on your own. May he enter in and overshadow you with the glory of his face, with the light of his countenance. Where he is perfect peace. Where you are, absolute chaos. But may that one who is seated on the throne, absolutely in charge, now encounter you in such a way that you will begin to be like him, such that you will have the peace that he has all the time. Isn't that hopeful? Every morning, the priest would stand up and bless the people. May Yahweh shine his face upon you. And then consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Oh, what hopeful words. First, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing light. What light? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see glory. They're walking around without eyes to see. But the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give us what? The light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. To encounter Christ is to encounter God's glory. And glory is a manifestation of his holiness. It's a tangible encounter with the very holiness of God. We call that encountering glory. May the light of God shine upon you. Morning after morning, Israel's priests declaring that over the people, fully dependent on God to make it happen. Oh God, let your glory shine. And what would happen if they encountered it? This is what would happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. Now Paul here, I believe the Lord in 2 Corinthians 3, he's talking about is the Lord Jesus. Why do we want to find Christ in the Old Testament? Because as we see him, we will be conformed into his likeness. And we have three-fourths of our Bibles that very few of us have ever seen that glory. But he's there. Oh, that we would pray that God would let us go deeper in and higher up. And if there are any of you in this room today who are like Lazarus in the tomb, I pray that the one who said, "Lazarus, come forth," would write today, even now as I'm speaking, awaken that you might see something that you've never seen before. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't go the other way around. You see something and then you get born again. That's not what Jesus said. And throughout the entire Gospel of John, that's not what he says. The Spirit of God has to work in the heart, awakening the eyes that you could see. Overcoming your blindness, overcoming your resistance. And my prayer today is that God would be showing up as we consider the end of Numbers, as we look into Deuteronomy, that he would be showing up, giving you what he did not give Israel. A heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. Number 6. May the Lord Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's that you might receive something you don't deserve. May Yahweh lift up the light of his face upon you, with the result being that you would know peace. In the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the beastliness that's around us. Peace. Peace. So, Father, thank you for your book. I pray that you would disclose yourself in ways that we can understand. Overcome resistant hearts. Where there is callousness, remove it. Unless you show up, we can accomplish nothing. So come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, magnify yourself. Let us see your glory and conform us increasingly into your likeness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.